Let us pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity through the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit to comprehend those things that are infinite to us. And so it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here this evening might contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were discussing as we closed in our brief session on Sunday, that was probably the most unusual double session we've ever had. The first session was story time, a salute to the veterans, and I have received some positive feedback on that. It was a very dramatic story, and this fellow defied death on four different occasions and very worthily received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And he is just a good example of all that have served the country over its long and storied history. In the session that we were involved in with regard to our Bible class, we were noting several things having to do with the application of Spritzatura. And this is something that can be demonstrated by the spiritual life of the individual that is reflected outwardly by his behavior and how he presents himself to society. And you represent Jesus Christ toward others under royal ambassadorship, and that involves behavior patterns, how you treat others. And the way you treat others is based primarily on how you treat God. And so your relationship with God is, of course, imperative with reference to how you treat others. And so these are the concepts we were noting as we closed in our study. A good relationship with others, whether God or fellow humans, demands that one have a good relationship with self. Now, you can't have a good relationship with self if you're paranoid. You assume from the get-go everyone else is against you and they're out to get you, and they eventually will do so if you don't keep a sharp eye on them. There's distrust, therefore, that is involved in this. There's an inferiority complex, quite possibly, among some that have this problem. Guilt and shame may be associated with that. Some feel that they deserve to be followed around and found wanting. There's therefore irrational suspicion that can be associated with this. Overemphasis on self becomes an issue. And so these are the kinds of things that we've noted along the way. Now, it is impossible, though, to go through life without trust. If you go through life without trusting anyone, then that is to imprison yourself in the worst cell of all, and that cell is yourself. And so the spiritual life requires spiritual self-esteem, and this is acquired through spiritual growth. There is a mental attitude that is built on an inventory of ideas that is based on principles of the Word of God. And we noted some characteristics of spiritual self-esteem from the Colonel's Christian Suffering. We will not review those this evening, but you could do so if interested in the entire subject by referencing the third edition beginning on page 80. Now, the believer that has a good relationship with self has the capacity to have a good relationship with others. It starts with God and then it goes to your fellow man. And this is the result of applying both Bible doctrine and the laws of divine establishment in one's relationship with others. Now, continuing this evening at point 4, the manner by which one deals with others is thoughtfulness and courtesy, and that is manifested by good manners, and that includes how one presents himself to others, such as deportment, bearing, and attitude. Let's define these terms because these words define a person's confidence, assurance, spiritual self-esteem, self-respect, and likewise these attitudes toward others. One's deportment emphasizes conduct. Bearing emphasizes posture, and attitude emphasizes one's state of mind, or if you prefer, one's disposition. These things are very important to represent Christ effectively in the devil's world. We will analyze these in a little bit of detail. First of all, deportment emphasizes conduct. Conduct must exhibit courtesy without affectation. Now, affectation is displaying an attitude or behavior not natural to oneself or not genuinely felt. And so conduct must exhibit courtesy that is not a put-on. I don't remember the character's name in Leave It to Beaver, but it was this kid in the neighborhood that always dropped by, and he was so courteous you wanted to puke. And you knew there was absolutely nothing legitimate about it. He was just trying to play up to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. I forget their last name. And so as he came into the house, he snowed those people. And, of course, the Beaver and his brother knew better. And this guy, of course, got away with murder because he had everybody snowed. And he learned it from his dad. His dad was pretty smarmy, too. So conduct must exhibit courtesy without affectation. And then we noted that bearing emphasizes posture. A posture must project confidence, but do so without self-absorption or arrogance or self-centeredness. And therefore, self-absorption is a preoccupation with one's own thoughts, one's own activities, and one's interests. Everything's about me, me, me. And therefore, posture must project confidence without this self-absorption. Attitude is next. We noted that attitude emphasizes a state of mind or one's disposition. An attitude must reflect thoughtfulness without hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is pretending to be what one is not. Hypocrisy is to act contradictory to what one actually believes. And so this is to put on a facade and a front in order to convince others of your position, which is not actually the case. And it's all in an effort to get your way in some surreptitious way. And therefore, it's hypocritical. So these definitions that I've given you here about deportment and emphasizing conduct and bearing emphasizing posture and attitude emphasizing state of mind or disposition, all of these actually are displays of spritzatura. The ability to go out and function in society and present yourself in a very confident yet casual way to do and say the right thing at all times. And in so doing, you're applying the Word of God to the circumstances of life. And it comes across as it should, that this is who you are, you're legitimate, you're honest, this is what can be expected by others of you, and they respect you because you actually are displaying honor, which is the end of the equation of honor, which we noted in our session the other day. So spritzatura, therefore, becomes a good word to define this entire process. Now, self-absorption often creates a rebellious mental attitude that strikes out at established cultural standards. This is a problem that I want to address with regard to the Shulamite and the shepherd. It exists, I should have said the Shulamite and Solomon. The problem exists with Solomon, but it doesn't with the Shulamite. And there's also the circumstance it can therefore be projected toward young people of today. The effort here is to build integrity among young people so that they can have a proper relationship with others of the opposite sex, so that they can have a relationship with each other that is a reflection of proper deportment and bearing and attitude. And all of this based on Bible doctrine and its principles. And so today young people say a lot without saying anything. And this occurs by the way they present themselves to society. And we're going to get involved in some of these details as we move through this. But self-absorption often creates a rebellious mental attitude that strikes out at established cultural standards. And there are two ways that one may communicate this without saying a word. First of all, mutilation of the body, and secondly, bizarre fashion. mutilation of the body in bizarre fashion. Now, believers are free. I'm not saying that we should pass laws against these things. The fewer laws we have, the better. The best laws are those that are contained in one's frame of reference, one's norms and standards, and one's conscience. The best laws are those that are imposed upon oneself, that are called upon in circumstances of life, and therefore application occurs. The best legal system is in your soul, where you are your own governor. That is the best kind of law that there is. So believers are free to insert various metals into their body parts, but in doing so, they are purposefully disfiguring the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is bizarre to see people with various metallic objects hanging from their face and elsewhere. And this is really a testimony of a negative mental attitude toward normal cultural standards. They are free to have gargoyles blazoned on their skin, but the purpose of the body is not to function as a billboard or an art exhibit. You are to present yourself to society as a temple of the Holy Spirit and to decorate yourself in varied and bizarre ways is a testimony to a poor disposition of soul that seeks attention to self and thus magnifies to others the fact you're self-absorbed. Now, the golden mean is now our subject. It's also called the golden number and is recognized as the divine proportion. It is a ratio that is said to be particularly pleasing to the eye. That when this ratio is observed in almost every aspect of life, it turns out it is pleasing to the eye. Now, the history of the golden number is interesting and is provided by a website that is designed specifically for information regarding this mathematical phenomenon. Now, the website, in case you're interested in doing research on it, and you will find it to be fascinating, is goldennumber.net. It is also called Phi, P-H-I, which is a Greek letter. It looks like this in the Greek. It looks like a zero with a line through it top to bottom. It is pronounced Phi or Phi. And there's a debate over which. No one knows how the Greek is pronounced today, the ancient Greek. And so however you want to say it is fine. I choose to say Phi. If you want to say Phi, that's fine with me, but Phi to that. Phi is the term that's given to what is called the golden number. And the golden number is 1.618, and this needs to be explained. I have tried my best to pull together some visuals that can explain this, and then we will see its application. Where we're going with this is fashion. Fashion is way out of whack in this country. Young ladies look horrible the way they dress. Now, I'm not speaking of the ladies of our congregation. I'm speaking of those in general society. We won't even get into how the guys look. They look bad enough to start with, but when they violate the golden mean, then it really becomes disastrous. I want to go slowly here, not for your sake, but for mine, because we are dealing in mathematics here. And you know that I am stepping out on some very thin ice here. But let me make sure we're focused here. I have chosen the title for this introductory diagram, and hopefully you can see this, the mathematics of the golden mean, and it is this magic number, phi, called 1.618. Let's take a look at line A here. I measured it by means of the little device at the top of the screen on my computer, and this line A is exactly 6 inches long. Now, if you wanted to find out the point on this line where the divine proportion is spotted, then you divide line A, which is 6 inches, by the magic number of 1.618. And what you get is 3.708 inches. So you measure that out, which I've done with the blue line, and the point here between the blue line and the red line is the golden mean for a 6-inch line. And this is pleasing to the eye when it is applied to art, when it is applied to fashion, when it is applied to architecture, things of this nature. We won't get too much into the universe, but the golden mean is exhibited throughout the universe, and we'll use Saturn as an example for that before we're done. But you find this number throughout the universe. You find it in the structure of plants. You find it in the color spectrum. Everywhere you go, you find this ratio. And the ratio between the red line and the blue line is consistent throughout the universe. It is the only spot on any given line where they complement each other. Now let me explain that. You have the 6-inch line and you want to find the point of the golden mean. Then you divide the 6 inches by 1.618, and therefore line B shows that the blue line is 3.7 plus inches long, leaving 2.29 inches left over. Now, the point of the golden mean for a 6-inch line is therefore at 3.708 inches, or the blue portion of line B. Therefore, line A is 1.618 times line B's blue portion, which is 3.708. Now that, therefore, gives you the portion here. In addition, blue portion is 1.618 times the red portion, 2.292. And you get that by taking 2.292 times 1.618, and that equals 3.708. Now you can continue to slice up a line to infinity, and it always works out this way. You can't find a point anywhere else on a line where this ratio holds up time after time after time. And so wherever you use it, you therefore have what is pleasing to the eye, and it is pleasing to the eye because this apparently is the magic number that God uses throughout His creation. Now with that in mind, let's go to its application. This is the golden number, 1.618, with reference to the human body. Now, as is usual, you can't see squat on this. And that's unfortunate, but I have to go forward because this is the important graph here. Up here at the top, you have these lines that if you pull it 90 degrees down, they become these lines here. The white line on the extreme right shows the height of this human figure here. That's how tall the individual is. If you take his height and you find the golden mean, then that produces the blue line. That's 1.618 of the white line. Now, what does that measure? We have the divine proportion in the body here, where the white line is the body's height, which we pointed out. The blue line, which is next, the golden mean of the white line. The blue line, a golden section of the white line, defines the distance from the head to the fingertips. So the blue line comes from the top of the head to the fingertips, and that is proportional. This is pleasing to the eye. If a man's fingers stop at his waist, he doesn't look right to the eye. It's not a pleasing proportion. The yellow line, which is right here, which is the golden mean of the blue line, the yellow line defines the distance from the head to the navel and the elbows. And so here's the elbow, and it's right in line with the navel. It's the golden mean from the head to the fingertips. So that is the yellow line. Then the golden mean of that is the green line. The green line defines the distance from the head to the pectorals and inside top of the arms, the width of the shoulders, the length of the forearm, and the shin bone. So you can take that line and move it all over the body and see how it is proportionate throughout. Then you have the magenta line, which is the golden mean of the green line. The magenta line defines the distance from the head to the base of the skull and the width of the abdomen. If you chopped your head off at the base of the neck and turned it sideways, it basically would stretch across the abdomen. I'm not suggesting you do that, but that's what it's saying here. And see, if you've got a huge head and a small abdomen, that doesn't look proportional. And what we're looking at here is the average normal human body is pleasing to the eye when it has these proportions. The sectioned portions, the magenta line, determine the position of the nose and the hairline. The face itself, therefore, the distance between the hairline, the top of the head, and the eyebrows, the distance from the eyes to the tip of the nose, from the nose to the lips to the chin, all of these are arranged on the face using this golden mean formula. So, to repeat, the human body is based on Phi, that's 1.618, and illustrates the golden section or divine proportion. In other words, line A is 1.68 times line B, and line B is 1.68 times line C. You can continue that out to infinity. It always works, and that is the only proportion of a line that holds up time after time after time. Therefore, it's called the golden proportion or the golden mean. Now, to take what we've just noted here and to move forward with it, let's take the history of this idea. While the proportion known as the golden mean, and let's define the word mean. I thought that would be a good idea. For the dictionary has about, I don't know, a dozen definitions of this word. The definition here is a middle point between extremes, a value that lies within a range of values, and is computed according to a prescribed law. And we've just discussed with you that law. So while the proportion known as the golden mean has always existed in mathematics and in the physical universe, it is unknown exactly when it was first discovered and then applied by mankind. It is reasonable to assume that it has perhaps been discovered and rediscovered throughout history, which explains why it goes by several names. Now, it has uses in architecture that date to the ancient Egyptians and Greeks. It appears that the Egyptians may have used both pi, that's for the circle, as you recall, 3.141, and phi, that's the golden mean, 1.618, in the design of the Great Pyramids. I have a diagram on that, I believe, that I can use. Just pull some examples off this website. This diagram to the left, this is just horrible how we can't see anything in this auditorium. I can't wait till we get those fancy gizmos. Sometimes it helps. It's up all the way. I think it was, is that better? Thank you. This shows how both pi and phi are used in the dimensions of the pyramid. So apparently the Egyptians understood this as well and their design of this. The Greeks based the design of the Parthenon on this proportion. Here you can see it over here. The white line, of course, is the width of it. And then you can see at the top how you have the divine proportion. The line is drawn at the second column here. And so this measures precisely phi. And you see it broken down in the filigree at the top. You have the divine proportion up there at the top. And you have it in other areas across the top as well. So you can see how the Greeks completely understood this as well as did the Egyptians with their pyramids. Now Phidias, who was a Greek sculptor, lived from 500 to 432 B.C. He was a Greek sculptor and mathematician. And he studied phi and applied it to the design of sculptures for the Parthenon. Plato, he lived 428 to 347 B.C., in his views on natural science and cosmology, presented in his Timaeus, and he considered the golden section to be the most binding of all mathematical relationships and the key to the physics of the cosmos. Euclid, 365 to 300 B.C. in his Elements, referred to dividing a line at the 0.618-0399 point as, quote, dividing a line in the extreme and mean ratio. This latter gave rise to the use of the term mean in the golden mean, and he also linked this number to the construction of a pentagram. Now, interestingly enough, we studied this recently. You have the Fibonacci sequence. This is a fascinating development in mathematics. If you take the number 1 And of course, zero comes first, and you take the two numbers and you get a one. Zero plus one is one. And then one plus one is two. Two plus one is three. Three plus two is five. Five plus three is eight, etc., all the way out to infinity. And these numbers occur throughout nature. You find it in the universe. You find it in plants. You find it in the human body. You find it everywhere you go. The Fibonacci sequence is evident. And so we find the Fibonacci sequence also involved with Phi. It was discovered around 1200 A.D. Leonardo Fibonacci was an Italian born in 1175. He discovered the unusual properties of the numerical series that now bears his name, but it's not certain that he even realized its connection to Phi and the golden mean. His most notable contribution to mathematics was the work known as Liber Abaci, Book of the Abacus, which became a pivotal influence in adoption by the Europeans of the Arabic decimal system of counting and therefore replaced Roman numerals. It was first called divine proportion in the 1500s, and this is where artwork comes into view. Leonardo da Vinci provided illustrations for a dissertation published by Lucia Pacioli, an Italian mathematician, in 1509, entitled De Divina Proportione, perhaps the earliest reference in literature to another of its names, namely the divine proportion. This book contains drawings made by Leonardo da Vinci of the five Platonic solids. It was probably da Vinci who first called it the Sectio Aurea, which is Latin for the golden section. Now, da Vinci comes into view with regard to the golden section with his Last Supper. And this is a horrible reproduction of it, but you have to blow it up so you can see it. You get the gist of it here. There are details regarding the roof, the walls to the left and right, the width of the table, the positioning of the Lord and the disciples. Renaissance artists used the golden mean extensively in their paintings and sculptures to achieve balance and beauty. Leonardo da Vinci, for instance, used it to define all the fundamental proportions in his painting of the Last Supper, from the dimensions of the table at which Christ and the disciples sat to the proportions of the walls and windows which are arranged in the background. You see that there is a line that runs across the table here, and then you have the sequence here, that there is the break right there, and you can see how that balances. You've got the walls in the back up and down. You have it proportional. There's your white line up and down, and then you have the tabletop and the roof associated with the golden mean here, and then back in the back the windows adjust accordingly. So da Vinci knew what he was doing with regard to what would be pleasing to the eye in arranging the Last Supper. So Jonas Kepler discovered of the elliptical nature of orbits of the planets around the sun, also made mention of the divine proportion, saying about it, quote, "Geometry has two great treasures. One is the theorem of Pythagoras, the other the division of a line into extreme and mean ratio. The first we may compare to a measure of gold. The second we may name a precious jewel." The term phi was not used until the 1900s. It wasn't until the 1900s that American mathematician Mark Barr used the Greek letter phi to designate this proportion. And by this time, this ubiquitous proportion was known as the golden mean, the golden section, and golden ratio, as well as the divine proportion. Phi is the first letter of Phiades, who used the golden ratio in his sculptures, as well as the Greek equivalent of the letter F, the first letter of Fibonacci. Phi is also the 21st letter of the Greek alphabet, and 21 is one of the numbers of the Fibonacci series. And the character of Phi also has some interesting theological implications. They're pretty wacky, so we won't go into those. We can look at, just for a moment before we go further, I think you can see Saturn here. Saturn has rings, and there are three major clusters of rings, and you can see them possibly here, the dark, the lighter, a small dark area, and then another lighter area. And these rings associated around Saturn are made up exactly of this Phi sequence, the golden mean, the longer line, and the shorter line. And they work from the outside in, and they work from the inside out. And therefore, you can see this throughout the universe, this equation, this ratio. It even is found in the DNA, the structure of DNA, the double helix. The way that it is so coiled, it actually can be measured with this golden mean. So wherever you go, this association can be found. Now, recent appearances of Phi in math and physics. Phi continues to open new doors in our understanding of life and the universe. It appeared in Roger Penrose's discovery in the 1970s of Penrose tiles, which first allowed surfaces to be tiled in five-fold symmetry. And, of course, it appeared again in the 1980s in quasi-crystals, a newly discovered form of matter. For those of you who are tiling your kitchen or bathroom, the arrangement here, you have, this is called a kite form of a tile, and this is called a dart. And if you take kites and darts, which are modeled after this golden mean, then you're able to form these figures over here, and they remain consistently as you go out. And you can add on to these as far out as you want to go, as these examples show below. This right here is reflected in the first two lines down here. And then you can continue to take these things out as far as you want to go. And the reason you're able to do that is it's based on Phi. This figure to the left over here is called Kepler's Harmonici Mundi. These are tilings, and he discussed tilings built on pentagons, and eventually it was called his monster. And this tiling inspired Penrose tiles in 1973. And if you take a look at this rather closely, you will find that these pentagrams are designed on this concept of Phi, and you're able to start at a central point and move outward, and you can continue on infinitely, and it will maintain the same designs. Knowing how to design these tiles, therefore, enable these builders to put very elaborate designs in a floor where otherwise it was quite confusing and almost impossible to accomplish. And this only goes back to 1973. Now, Phi as a door to understanding life. The description of this proportion as golden and divine is fitting, perhaps because it is seen by many to open the door to a deeper understanding of beauty and spirituality in life. That's an incredible role for a single number to play. But then again, this one number has played an incredible role in human history and in the universe at large. Now, with all of this information, I'm simply trying to make this point, that when we go out into society, we present ourselves, hopefully, as representatives of Christ. And how does Christ represent His creation? We are noted in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, that He is the Creator. And therefore, you can reference Christ back to Genesis 1:1 as the original Creator. He is the inventor of all mathematical formula. He is the inventor of all that goes into physics and what holds this universe together. He, therefore, is the one who structured everything the way that they are. And as a result, He used certain mathematical formulas to make things pleasing to the eye. And that magic number is 1.618. And when you use that, presenting yourself to society, then you are presenting yourself to others pleasingly. And there's nothing distracting about you, nothing that would cause attention to be drawn away from the issue over to yourself, nothing that would repulse anyone away from you because you're not pleasing to the eye, but someone that can be easily approached, someone who looks as though they are welcoming. And therefore, fashion comes into view as to how you present yourself. So these mathematical concepts are transferred to human endeavors such as architecture, acoustics, art, color, and music. All of these go into the structure of a building such as a church. If a church is pleasing to the eye, then it is following these types of formula. For example, this is a cathedral. The Catholics built it. But you will see on here that you have the golden mean being upheld across the width of the top, from the bottom up to the roof here. The filigree follows this equation, and it moves down in such a similar fashion. And when buildings are built like this, they look solid, they reach toward heaven, they're organized, and they're pleasing to the eye. Modern architecture is in opposition to this. They seek to violate standards in order to draw attention to themselves. It's interesting to me that every time they unveil a new sculpture around St. Louis somewhere, it is not pleasing to the eye. And so this also contributes to how we present ourselves to others. The golden mean, or divine proportion, is how tailors used to design fashions to complement the human form. These proportions are used in designing men's suits and women's clothing. They used to be. And therefore, when men and women went out into society, they were presenting themselves in a pleasing fashion that was not obtrusive, didn't draw extreme attention to them as being oddballs. And therefore, they were respected because they looked like someone you could trust and therefore depend upon. And therefore, when you present the gospel, you're presenting it in a way that is not being detracted from by what you're wearing or not wearing. Now, my point. Teenage girls and adult women have strayed away from these standards and as a result present themselves in a manner not complementary to their own bodies and respect for the Creator who used the golden mean in their body's design. Keep in mind the proportionality of your body when you decide what clothes to buy and what clothes to wear. This is very difficult today to do and accomplish because they're not being designed this way anymore. Well, there is an organization that I'm going to use as best I can as an illustration. I wanted this website on the golden mean. They had many categories of where this proportion was illustrated, and I've showed you several this evening. I thought that they might have a section on fashion, but they did not, so I have gone to another source to try and determine some illustrations. There's an organization that assists young women in their selection of a wardrobe by emphasizing modesty, virtue, and self-respect, perfect coordinates for clothes that reflect these attitudes while also being fashionable. Now, the organization is called Pure Fashion and can be researched at www.purefashion.com. There's nothing to buy there, so I'm not selling anything. This organization actually is trying to promote good fashion to young ladies. And they therefore have models that demonstrate and model their clothing. Our interest in the organization centers on the attitude it stresses for its models. And so let me run through some concepts that I pulled off their website. Pure Fashion believes a Pure Fashion model should be the following. And you'll note that these are aspects of both honor and sprezzatura. A model of virtue, wholesome and happy, modest in her thought words and actions, convinced of her dignity and acting accordingly, sincere and unselfish, generous and grateful, prudent in her decisions, kind and gentle with others, energetic and enthusiastic, stylish yet dignified, courageous in defending what is true and right, pure of heart, obedient to God's commandments, committed to chastity, follower of Christ, helpful at home, a leader of many and a servant of all, obedient and optimistic, proud to be pure. Now, as best I could, I pulled off some of the photographs of the designs that are available on this website. And these are not the best of photographs because of their size, but it gives you some idea of these teenagers. They range in age from 14 to 18. And they are modeling clothes that are designed to bring out the best of their shape and figure. It is using the Phi concept. And there are quite a number of these examples. These young ladies are models that seek to display what is considered to be the kinds of fashion that we've just discussed. This is one of the leaders here. These are more models as they come across. The idea is to be fashionable, but at the same time modest. That is the whole purpose of this idea. And so this shows the walkway as they model different things. And here's some more of the models as they come across of some of these fashion ideas. Now, these are very casual. They're very subtle. They are fashionable, but they do not have problems with revealing more than should be revealed. Therefore, pure fashion models believe the following: that our private parts should remain private, that undergarments should not become outer garments, that our bodies are holy and sacred, and our clothing should not reveal what should be concealed, that virtue is the most important must-have for every season, that being healthy, physically fit, clean, and well-groomed is always in style, that we should support retailers, designers, and magazines who support virtuous behavior, that we can be pretty without being provocative, that our clothing sends a message to those around us, and it should reflect our dignity as young women. Then it goes on to make this statement: pure fashion is a faith-based program that encourages teen girls to live, act, and dress in accordance with their dignity as children of God. And pure fashion focuses on guiding young women, ages 14 to 18, to become confident, competent leaders who live the virtues of modesty and purity in their schools and communities. Pure fashion models learn the importance of living a life in accordance with God's will and fostering a life of grace through purity of heart, mind, and body. Now, the Shulamite is appropriately dressed according to the style of her culture in 1000 B.C. And you will note that Solomon, primarily, ignores her clothing and most of her coordinates. He does mention a few things like her necklace, and he'll mention one of her gowns on one occasion. But most of all, he is concentrating on her body. Now, can you imagine the Shulamite having dressed herself in some of today's modern clothing? Would Solomon have been able to control himself? She is appropriately dressed, yet the only thing that he's interested in is describing to her in complimentary terms, he's telling the truth, what a gorgeous figure she strikes. And so the Shulamite, we have learned, is not influenced by any of the king's accurate evaluations of her physical assets, but instead maintains her modesty, virtue, and self-respect, by discerning the difference between what Solomon says and his unstated intent. And that is how young ladies need to view those who approach them and begin to fire pickup lines. What is the unstated intent? It is interesting to note that everything Solomon says to this woman is the truth. He's not lying to her. She is one gorgeous woman. And she's probably dressed very appropriately. I don't know if she would line up with today's fashion, but it was fashionable for her era. And she is not inappropriately dressed under any description. Solomon wants her body. And that's what he continues to define to her, to compliment to her, to describe to her as if she didn't know. And he is trying to make her lust patterns flare under approbation. I'm being complimented. Indeed, I am as beautiful as I thought I was. He thought if he could tell her what she already thought and knew, that that would win him over for her. And therefore, he continues to fire these lines at her. His unstated intent is to get her in bed. Now, only by having a biblically constructed honor code, this in her soul, of course, does the Shulamite have the ability to make these discernments and to mentally reject Solomon's advances. And without doctrine, she would already be in bed with him. For a woman without doctrine would have been lured by all of these compliments by now. Well, Solomon is no gentleman, but the Shulamite is quite a lady. And she displays spritz of Torah under pressure. And therefore, she is a quality individual. She has doctrine. She uses it through the equation of honor. And therefore, she has spritz of Torah under pressure. She knows how to behave, the right thing to say, and when not to say anything. She is an expert at this. Well, now we are through with our study of the heritage of the privileged class. And it's time to move back into our study of Song of Solomon, Act 3. Now, we stopped because the king had gotten quite personal, and he had begun to talk about her private parts in his compliments, all of which were true, of course, but it's something he shouldn't have been talking about, and he should have best left that alone. And we stopped to notice that he was not a gentleman. And all of our study has been designed to get across to you as individuals of the royal family that men are to behave in a certain way, they're to be gentlemen, and the women are to behave in a certain way, and they're to be ladies. A good example of this is the Shulamite as a lady. A good example of a gentleman is the shepherd. We'll see that more and more as we go through. And the cad in all of this is the king, Solomon himself. Let's go back then, in the few minutes we have left, to note the Song of Solomon, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. We are in Act 3 of the Song of Solomon. And we will review in doing so all of these pickup lines. And you'll note that the overwhelming majority of them reference her body in some way or fashion. Verse 1, King Solomon, pickup line number 6. You have the numbers in your notes and you can follow along. This is like a machine gun as he fires these things out. How beautiful you are, my lover. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your flowing black tresses. Your hair flows like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are as white as a flock of newly shorn ewes coming up from the washing, every one of which bears twins and none is missing. That's her teeth, you recall. If you're going to compliment a woman's teeth, you talk about newly shorn ewes rather than saying, now, you're not snaggletooth, not anywhere. And he's saying she's not snaggletooth because he says, every one of which bears twins and none is missing. Verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Your forehead is the color of a slice of pomegranate behind your flowing tresses. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with a battlement of stones on which are hung in its embrasures 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the army of Israel. Now that's her necklace. That's an accoutrement there. So you've got briefly off her body. But then there's verse 5. Your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Couldn't constrain himself. He would notice the necklace, but then whammo, he's down to the breast before you know it. Well, that's about as much as she can take at the moment, so she interrupts at verse 6. Until this period of pressure is removed, I will retreat into my memory center, inspired by the aroma of my sachet, and recall principles of doctrine that give me courage and confidence. Now that's a paraphrase, but we worked that out in our analysis of the verse. And what she's doing is relying on her memory center, the doctrines there, the faith rest drill, to calm herself under this assault from Solomon. These are pickup lines that are compliments and they're true, but they are indeed assaults upon her soul. Solomon continues in verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my lover, and there is no blemish in you. And this making reference to an entire person has to do with body, soul, and personality. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. How arrogant. He's already calling her his wife, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon to my five mountain villas. Journey down from the summit of Armana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. Verse 9. You have captured my heart, my Jewess, my wife. You have captured my heart with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. Back to the necklace all of a sudden. He's really taken with his necklace, you know. Verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my Jewess, my wife. Sex with you is more intoxicating than the effects of fine wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Verse 11, your lips, my wife, drip with the sweetness of honey. Under your tongue is an abundant reservoir of deep, passionate kisses. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a protected virgin, my Jewess, my wife, whose womb is a locked garden, its spring of life sealed up within. Your physical pleasures are as a royal paradise full of pomegranates and choice fruits, the aromas of the henna's bride's flower and the nard's perfume, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. Your womb is a spring of life, a place of sexual refreshment whose powerful response is like that of streams flowing from the Lebanon mountains. Well, at that point, and especially after verses 13, 14, and 15, we had to stop and see something about being a gentleman. And that took us an hour study of the heritage of the privileged class. And the privileged class must behave as gentlemen, chivalrous gentlemen that show deference to the ladies, that seek to protect women, to guard women, and when they're associating with women, to understand that they're someone's right woman, and that you know not whether she is yours, but when you are in charge of her for a period of time, they call it a date, your job is to protect her as if she might be your right woman, while on the other hand, protect her since she could most possibly be someone else's. You would expect that of the other guys around to protect your right woman, wherever she might be. It has to do with integrity. It has to do with honor. It has to do with spritzatura. It has to do with being a gentleman. It has to do with applying the Word of God and the principles of right man, right woman to your association with others. Now, chapter 4 concludes at verse 16, where the Shulamite calls upon her memory center in order to analyze the true meaning of what Solomon is saying to her. We have the New American Standard. She speaks, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. This is where we'll pick up our study on Thursday evening. There is no book fair. So we'll begin here Thursday with verse 16, the last verse of chapter 4. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to observe these things, to note how you have designed this universe in a very phenomenal way, and that there's even a magic number associated with it. Jesus Christ is the genius behind all of this. And in his genius of creation, he created mankind using these same formulas, these same proportions. And we, as individuals who each enjoy existence in this phenomenal creation, owe it to him to present ourselves in society as those who can best represent him by coordinating ourselves with his divine proportion. So motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.